have been considering the subject of holiness. We look at the motivation for holiness. No man shall see the Lord. Have it, whatever it is. See what the motivation for holiness is. It is the grace of God. The fact that wicked, wretched sinners like us have been shown God's favour in Jesus Christ, which such love, such grace, such mercy is unspeakable. We cannot delve the depths of it. But God has shown such love towards sinners. And it is grace that drives us. And we looked last week at what holiness is and a bit about what it is not. We saw some of the sort of ideas that people have with regard to holiness. And we saw that true holiness has to do with our normal behavior. It has to do with God being with us. It has to do with stopping doing certain things in our own heart, holding certain attitudes, thinking certain things, saying certain things, doing certain things, and doing instead those things which God approves of. It's not a question of throwing off one and just putting on another as you were putting on a coat, but it's a whole radical transformation of life. Well, having reflected upon what we looked at last week, I felt it was necessary for us to look in a bit more detail about what holiness is not, because there is still confusion in the religious world today concerning holiness, concerning godliness, concerning what is required as salvation, because all these things get wrapped up and tied in together, and people don't understand what the Bible has to say about this matter. So we need to come back again and consider once again the dangers of a hypocritical holiness. So that's what we're briefly going to consider this morning. The mistake that is so often made when you speak about holiness is that people think that it is no more than turning over a new leaf. Just as happens every January the 1st, people make their New Year's resolutions and they think this is going to make them holy. This is going to make them better people. Some people will put it in terms of, this is going to assist me in getting right with God. And what happens, it's happened to us all. We've all at some time or other in our lives decided, I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to make a New Year's resolution. And this year I will keep it. And certainly 6 months later, they've forgotten all about it. Because there's no power. They have no strength to overturn years and years of sin, not merely because it has become a habit, but because it is their nature. Perhaps you're familiar with what Peter says concerning dogs. He says, the dog returns to his vomit. Disgusting, isn't it? But that's what they do. My dog's done it. I've seen him. I've watched him. And it's foul. Peter's not saying those things in order to make us feel sick. He's making a point. He's saying, you do what you like with a dog, it's still a dog. And the nature of a dog is to eat its own vomit. What about a pig? You take a pig and you take it out of its pigsty and you give it a bath. Then you give it another bath. And then after you've given it about 5 baths, it might be quite clean. And then you can sprinkle some perfume over it so it smells sweet. You can put a ribbon round its neck and it looks really smart. But as soon as you let the pig go, it goes back to its wallowing in the mire. Because it's a pig. Animals do what it is their nature to do. And you cannot change that. Sinners do what it is their nature to to do, which is to sin and to rebel against God. And so no amount of turning over new leaves, no amount of making New Year's resolutions is really going to change things, because their nature in their hearts is to sin because they're sinners. This was the big mistake the Pharisees made. The Pharisees, as I mentioned last week, had a whole list of rules and regulations, a whole list of rights and wrongs. You do these things and you don't do these things, then you're holy. And then you will be acceptable to God. But they viewed holiness merely as something external, as something outward. I'm jumping ahead of myself here a bit, at least in my notes, but let's bring this forward. It does not consist in what you eat. It does not consist in what you drink. It does not consist of what clothes that you wear. It does not consist in the colour of your skin. It does not consist in your accent, the voice with which you speak. Thank God for that, because for most of us, we'd never stand a chance. It does not consist in beauty. What a relief. It does not consist in wealth. And yet all these things, sometimes altogether, sometimes in parts, have been viewed down through the millennia as being evidences of holiness. Someone said to me the other day that one of the reasons that John Major gets such bad press is because he is not an establishment man. He didn't go to the right school. He didn't go to the right university. So therefore, we can't have him in charge of the country. And it's suggested that that's one of the reasons why he gets such a bad press. Now, whether that's the case or not, I don't know. But it's interesting that people say that. Because they're saying that you have to have gone to the right school to be the right sort of person. It's not said so much these days, but sometimes objections are raised to certain marriages. You can't marry him. He's got no breeding. Meaning, probably, he hasn't got a receding chin. Or, to put it the other way around, he has got a chin. You have these archetypal stories, and jokes are made about them, and they're the basis for certain comedy programs sometimes, where you have the upper-class twit, who has no brains, no sense, not anything at all, except he comes from the right family. And that makes him all right. But all this is external. It's got nothing to do with real holiness. It is all external. And it's all based upon man-made rules. People think that if they do the right thing, then they're holy. Religious people think this as well. If I do the right thing, then I'll be holy and God will accept me. And so they say, for example, right, well, I'm a Christian, therefore Christians do certain things, so I will read the Bible. I will pray every day. I will go to church. I will do that sort of thing. But it's external. People can suddenly decide to start doing those things. But does it make any difference at all? As I was looking through my shelves yesterday, I came across a newspaper cutting from several years ago. You may remember me making mention of it when I first saw it. It's a picture of a man, I believe from some island in the Indian Ocean, or it may be further round north of Australia, but it's that sort of part of the world. And it's a picture of a man with an arrow stuck through both cheeks. Straight through there. And he has hanging from his chest a number of balls. Balls about so big, about an inch, inch and a half across. And these balls are hanging from hooks. And these hooks are stuck into his flesh. And this is part of some religious ceremony by which the gods are appeased. Where on earth did he get the idea that God wants him to do such a thing. You can go to many churches today and they are performing certain rituals. And they think, they believe that by the performance of these rituals, that they will be holy people and acceptable to God. You will find people who go off on pilgrimages. Some people will go on a pilgrimage to Walsingham in Norfolk. Having been there recently, I can't understand why, but people go there on pilgrimage. People go on pilgrimages to places in Ireland, places in France or Spain, or they go to Israel, which they probably perceive as being the greatest of all pilgrimages. And they think that by doing this, it does them some spiritual good. But where on earth did they get the idea that doing any of these things at all, it does them any good, and that God is pleased with them for doing it? God has never said any of these things. Where did anybody ever get the idea that God wants us to cross ourselves at any time? That he wants us to go and touch the feet of statues of saints? That he wants us to do any of these things? That he wants us to shave our hair in a certain way? That he wants us to dress in certain kinds of clothing? Where do people get these ideas from? Because they don't derive from the Bible. And that's exactly what Paul is speaking about in the passage we read in Colossians, when he speaks here about things that have been invented. These things, this is verse 23, indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. They have no power at all to affect what is inside. They are all external. These things all derive from the imagination of man. And in Acts 17, Paul makes mention of these things when preaching to the Athenians. He says in verse 22 of Acts 17, Paul stood up in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. So therefore any thought of building a house for God goes out of the window. God has not told us to build one. He told the Jews to build a temple. But he's never told us to build him a house. The reason we have this building is to meet him. This is not a house for God. It's not the house of God." Verse 25, "Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. So therefore there's no offerings that we can bring to God, because anything we bring to God is something he's given to us anyway. So how can we benefit God by what we do? God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." And here Paul is saying, look, it doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter that you sit down and say, well, this would really be hard for me to do, so therefore if I do it, God will be pleased with me. And then it's made into a rule and a tradition and passed on down the centuries. And people think by doing these things, they're pleasing God. No, they're not. All they're doing is following something that was dreamt up by a man who didn't know what God wanted. If he knew what God wanted, he'd never have done that in the first place. These things are external. They are man's imagination, not what God has said. People say, oh, if I do this, God will be pleased. No, he won't. God's never said that. Let's stick with what God has said. They don't affect the heart. They don't affect the soul. They're outward. The power of sin is not broken by the doing of these things. People are still dead in their sins. Jesus speaks to people who have these sort of ideas in Matthew 15. They have their traditions handed down from generation to generation. And Jesus says in Matthew 15 and verse 11, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Then his disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? And he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. And Peter answered and said to him, explain this parable to us. So Jesus said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. Because it's what's already there. It's what's in the heart. And it's the heart that needs to be changed. And it's not a question of going along to your local GP and saying, I'm sick of the way I'm living my life, can I have a heart transplant, please? Because you'd only get the heart of another sinner. What you need is a divine heart transplant, something done by God. And God needs to change the heart. And that is the essence of the gospel. But notice, the Pharisees were offended when Jesus said these things, and this is one of the problems. That when you expose the falseness of any of these ideas, you will greatly offend the people who believe and practice these things. Because you are cutting at the very root of their religion. You are cutting away all the grounds that they have for believing that they'll be saved. And therefore they will be greatly upset. But did Jesus worry about whether people were upset or not? No, he was concerned about people's souls. And so he told them the truth. And what does he say concerning the Pharisees later on in Matthew 23 and verse 27? Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! He doesn't mince his words. For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, well, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. And Jesus is saying, you take great care about the outside, and you do nothing about the inside. It is possible to have an outward holiness, and there's nothing on the inside. It's hypocritical. It's saying that something is true of you, but only outwardly. It's not true of you inwardly. The problem is that the natural man in sin, refuses to accept the nature of sin and the depth of sin in his own heart. go around and talk to people about being sinners, and say, well, yeah, well, we're all sinners. Yeah, but you're a sinner. Me? Well, I'm no worse than Mrs. Jones down the road. And they'll defend themselves. Because they often fail to see just how deep in sin they are. And it's one of the great problems in preaching the gospel, to get across to people the depth of the depravity that lurks within. And this is a special work of the Spirit of God, to awaken men to the depths of their sins. And until that happens, people will not come to Christ. Because people come to Christ in order to be saved from sin. And if they're going to be saved from sin, they must see that they need to be saved from sin. And we need to pray that the Spirit of God will work upon men and women, to work upon those we have dealings with, to awaken them. We can tell them. We can explain to them. We can point out what their hearts are really like. We can show them that it's beyond the outward. It goes right through to the thoughts, to the heart, to the intentions. We can tell them all that. But until the Spirit of God comes and awakens them, they will never truly see just how godless, how sinful they are. It's one of the problems that there is with a lot of modern gospel preaching. You go to some churches. If, for example, you were to take an Alpha course, you would find there that it mentions sin. I think it takes up 2 pages. The Holy Spirit takes up 3 chapters. And this is supposed to be evangelistic. Why are they spending so long upon the Holy Spirit when they haven't even mentioned God? They don't tell you in the book who God is. They don't tell you that it's because who God is and because of who man is that God is angry with man because of sin. They don't tell you that sin is this dreadful cancer within that can only be dealt with by the Son of God. They said, oh yes, sin's a problem and Jesus died in order to deal with it, and now let's get on to the important things. And it's minimised. And yet you look back at the great men of the past. Look back to Spurgeon, look back to Wesley, look back to Whitfield, and people of this ilk, and you find that they impress upon the hearts of their hearers that they are sinners. God is angry with them because of their sin, but in grace God has sent his Son. And people will be in floods of tears as they came to Christ, and they saw that in Christ they could have their sins forgiven. I remember preaching a few years ago to a group of young people. And at the end, there was one young man who was in floods of tears. He appeared utterly inconsolable. And he just wept and wept and wept. Half an hour after the end of the meeting, he was still weeping. He couldn't communicate with anyone. And I was asked to go and see him. And I spoke to him and I said, look, all you have to do is turn to Christ and trust him. And eventually he managed to get some words out. And he said, no, I was converted last year. Now I see just how much God has done for me. I understand better now the depths of my sin and the greatness of the grace of God. These aren't tears of sorrow. These are tears of joy and of gladness. And we'd all completely misunderstood what was happening. But he saw, he knew in his soul just how bad he was. And it made the grace of God all the greater as he saw what God had done for his soul. So these things, we need to impress them upon people. They're not comfortable. They're not pleasant. People will be upset and offended. But people have to see that this is the state of their heart. Strip away all their hypocritical holiness and show them what their soul is like. And then they will see why they need to come to Christ. And then we can pray that they will end their stubborn rebellion against God and his ways and submit to Christ. It's part of the essence of conversion. Not only that a person sees this, but they come in recognition of and deep sorrow for their sin and surrender themselves to the rule of Christ in their lives. And until they do that, then we should never say to any man that he has peace with God. True holiness can only come from within. And it can only come from within if the heart is changed. And that's why even a great Pharisee, a man who did all the right things outwardly, was someone to whom Jesus was to say in John chapter 3, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." In one sentence, Jesus strips away all of Nicodemus' holiness. But it's all external. And he says, none of this is good enough. You give alms, good, but it's not enough. It comes from the wrong motives. Your heart's not right. You pray 3 times a day, good, but it's not good enough. It strips away another layer. You pray on street corners. Well, you do that for show. You strip that away. It's not for God's benefit. It's not to talk to God. It's for show. You do all these things and Jesus strips them away. And in one sentence, he doesn't go one by one. He strips the lot. Unless you're born again, unless your heart is changed, you'll never see the kingdom of heaven. Everything you've done till now is useless. And we need to get that across to people. But without the new birth, without a change of heart, without repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, there's no hope. No hope at all. The new birth came as a shock to Nicodemus. So much of a shock that he probably didn't know what to say, and so he said something silly. How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? So Jesus tells him again, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." You must be born of the Spirit. You must have an internal change of heart that it is not possible for you to do because of your sin, because you are dead in sin. God alone can do this, and God does do this. But we must cry to God. Come to him in repentance and faith. Having come to Christ, having had our hearts changed, having been transformed within, which is the work of God in a moment, having had that, then we seek to do what God has said. And we do what God has said, not what man has said. So when they used to say to people, "Why are you eating sausages in Lent? You're not allowed to eat meat in Lent." Well, if you can show me in the scriptures where it says I should or should not, then I'll do what the scriptures say. Of course, they couldn't find anything in the scriptures that said you shall not eat meat in Lent. And on Fridays, those of us that aren't particularly keen on fish are delighted to discover we don't have to eat fish on Fridays. We can eat what we like. Because it's not a regulation that God has laid down. We are able, within the teachings of Scripture, to follow what God has said and not to do what others tell us we should do in order to please God. Let's remember again what Paul said. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of this world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? That's the regulations of others. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men, not the commandments of God. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. We follow the teachings of the Word of God. And having been born again, knowing that new life within, then we do what the Scriptures tell us in, for example, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance when you didn't know God. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because as it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." Later on in chapter 2, verse 11. "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honourable among the Gentiles. But when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. People will speak badly of you, but if you are holy, resulting from what is in your heart, then they will be shown to be fools. And Peter tells us also in his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11, what sort of people we should be in the light of the coming judgment. Since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens being on fire will be dissolved, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. There is a new world coming. When Christ returns, this world will be dissolved, and all its sinful things about it will go. And all the things that we might put our trust in will be dissolved away, and only the things of Christ will remain. And then we, those of us who are godly, who are holy, those who are the people of God, will shine like the sun in the kingdom of God. And we will know not only the presence of God, but the complete absence of sin. And we will be completely holy. So let us ask ourselves the question. Let us look at our hearts. Have I been born again? Do I know the grace of God in my heart? Do I know the Lord Jesus Christ is my Saviour? Do I know his blessings upon me? Am I, as a consequence, seeking to grow in grace and holiness of life? Or am I seeking to grow in holiness in order to obtain salvation? If you are trying to do the latter, you are wasting your time, because it will only increase God's judgment upon you. Forget all your efforts at doing what is right in the sight of God, and apply yourself to Christ, that he might save you from your sins. Are you being successful in progressing in holiness? Are you doing better now than last year? Well, I hope that is the case. Are you proud of your progress? Are you pleased with yourself that you've done better now than before? Well, I would suggest to you that I suspect whether you've made any progress at all. Because if you're proud, you're probably not holy. But if you sit there and you grieve and say, I wish I was more holy, I wish I was closer to God, then there is the suggestion that you are progressing. Because as you progress in grace, as you grow in holiness, you realise just how far you've got to go. And the further you get, the more you realise how far you've got to go. But press on we must, and press on we will, because it is our joy and our delight to serve a Saviour who loves us enough to die for us and to take away our sins. If he has not taken away our sins, then we must apply to him, even now, even this very moment, to call upon him, and he will answer, and he will take away our sins and give us peace and a knowledge of forgiveness in our hearts. May this be the experience of every one of us here present this day.